our text this morning in our series in 2 Timothy is 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 8 through 11. Therefore, Paul writes, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have together this morning. We thank You for the privilege we have to open our Bibles. It is a privilege, and yet one that we can take for granted. We do that with the blessings of life, the blessings that come from You. And one reason is because they come so freely and so frequently, we begin to take everything that's good in our life for granted. Well, this is one blessing we should not take for granted. We should not take any blessing for granted, but certainly not the privilege and the blessing of holding and handling the Word of God and being able to read it together as we have just done. Bless that reading of Your Word. And as we consider our text in some depth, bless the lesson. Bless the instruction that's given. Bless us with minds that think clearly, minds that are instructed well. And we can have that, not because a man prepares during the week and delivers the sermon on Sunday morning, as important as that is. That's what You instruct us to do. That's part of the structure of the church as You have established it. But that would come to nothing. The preparation during the week would come to nothing. The preaching would come to nothing. The listening, the hearing would be empty. It would come to nothing apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what enlightens our minds. That's what gives us understanding and enables us to go beyond the lesson that's taught to make personal applications. And we pray that that would take place. This really, Father, is a supernatural moment. This is not simply a meeting of individuals who listen to a lecture. This is not a mere lecture hall. This is a time when we meet with Jesus Christ. When two or more are gathered together in His name, He's with us. And His Spirit teaches us. And so we pray that that ministry would be blessed. We know that it will. You promise that Your Word will not go forward and return void. He is always attending the reading and the teaching of the Bible. And so we are thankful for that, and we pray for great blessings upon ourselves this morning, that You would instruct us, make us teachable, and give us great joy from the truths that Paul gives to us in this text, that the Spirit of God gives to us. So we look to You to bless. Build us up in the faith. Bless us spiritually. Bless us physically. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are recovering from surgery. We pray for those who are grieving. We pray for those who are in difficult circumstances with their employment or those who have lost employment. There are many, many circumstances of life, Father, that are hard and difficult, and we pray for those that are going through them, that You would bless them. That's a wonderful truth that we have, and a great confidence that we have, that whatever we experience in life, as difficult as it may be, as crushing as it may be, it is for our good, and You use it for our good. So bless those who are going through difficulty. We pray for healing. We pray for encouragement. We pray for opportunities, open doors of employment. And Father, You know the needs far better than we, and You know the best time to relieve individuals of their difficulties, and we pray for that. Give them patience in the meantime. We thank you for our college students and for students of all ages. But as our college students begin to return to school, we pray that you give them safety in their travel. We pray that you'd give them diligence in their studies, and we pray that it would be a semester of growth for them intellectually and, more importantly, spiritually. Bless them. Bless those who remain here with us and build them up at the faith. We pray, Father, for the ministries that we have in this assembly. We've mentioned the tape ministry. There's the radio ministry. We thank you for the saints that have provided so richly for it and that enables us to freely give that ministry out. We pray that you would continue to bless it. Bless your church wherever it meets on this Lord's Day. Bless us. Give us hearts that are ready to learn. And to that end, we pray that you'd bless our final hymn. May it prepare us for our time of study together. We pray that all would be done to the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. John Stott wrote that one of the most searching tests to apply to any religion concerns its attitude to death. I think that's true. And Christianity's attitude is one of hope. Hope breeds courage. You see that, for example, in Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went bravely into the fiery furnace. It's a great story, and we like to read it. We like to read about them, but could we imitate them? That's the question we should ask ourselves whenever we read Daniel 3. It's not a legend. It happened and still does. Timothy was asking himself that question when Paul wrote to him and said, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." It was a difficult time in the history of the church. The halcyon days of revival in Ephesus and Asia were over. Church attendance was in decline. Paul was a prisoner. Christians were being killed brutally. They were being fed to wild dogs and burned alive. It was a time that tried men's souls and forced them to count the cost. Paul knew that, and so he wrote to Timothy to encourage him and inspire him to the kind of boldness the three Hebrews had in Babylon. Now, how could they face a fiery death so valiantly, so confidently? They could do it because they were well grounded in the faith. Their response to Nebuchadnezzar reveals that. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King." They believed in a God who is able, in the only God who is, the true God, who is sovereign over all of life's circumstances. And it is theology like that that gives courage in a time like that. Doctrine, as we often say, is practical. It is the well-taught Christian who stands firm while the untaught person is easily carried away. It's by reminding Timothy of doctrine that Paul supports his exhortation to be bold. It doesn't try to move Timothy by exciting his emotions, but by enlightening his mind. There's nothing wrong with emotions, of course. We are emotional creatures. That's part of our makeup. In fact, a clear understanding of biblical truth will touch our feelings and arouse a warm emotional response. At least it should. But a spiritual life that is based on, sustained by, and maintained only by emotions is a flimsy foundation that will crumble very easily when tested. Paul did not build that kind of foundation. In order to give Timothy courage, he reminded him of great doctrine. That's true of all of the exhortations in this book. There are many exhortations, and we'll see that, but we've already seen that. In verse 6, for example, he said, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. And the reason was because God had given him a spiritual gift, and God had given the spirit of power, not a spirit of timidity. So first he had a gift, a special God-given ability to minister, and the very fact that he had that gift indicated that he was to use it. But he could use it effectively. Secondly, because he had the Holy Spirit within him, who gives enablement, who gives power to use his gift successfully. That truth gives a reasonable basis for confidence and action. So he was to act upon it. He was to use his gift. He was to stir it up. He was to make himself useful for the Lord. In verses 8 through 11, Paul does the same thing. To motivate Timothy to boldness and keep him on course, constant in the faith, he reminds Timothy of the great doctrine of God's grace in our salvation. In verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," meaning the testimony about our Lord, which is the gospel. Even though he was young and frail and shy, because he had the spirit of power, Timothy should never be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul adds, "or of me." Paul was in chains. He was condemned. The situation was an embarrassment for some of his former friends, evidently a lot of them, because he had been abandoned and forgotten by many in Asia. It's possible for Christians to be ashamed of other Christians. After all, by worldly standards, God did not choose many wise, mighty, or noble. He chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And yet the reality is, very often, the foolish things of the world are ashamed of the foolish things of the world. Christians are embarrassed about other Christians, particularly if they've spoken out about the gospel, because that draws attention from the world. That doesn't breed popularity among the world, because, as you know, the things we believe, the gospel itself, is foolishness. The message of the cross is a great offense to the world. Preaching, therefore, of the gospel, of the cross, draws the world's scorn. Paul certainly understood that. He had experienced that many times. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, he declares himself and the other apostles to be fools for Christ's sake. That, at least, is how the world viewed them. Well, no one wants to be considered a fool. No one wants to be ridiculed and ostracized and rejected by others. We care more than we would like to admit about people's opinions of us. And so the temptation is to avoid giving offense by being silent about our faith or avoiding believers who have been outspoken about their faith and have been scorned by the world. We don't want to associate with that. That at least is a common temptation and what Paul was warning Timothy against. Now, he wasn't suggesting that Timothy had done any of that. He wasn't suggesting that Timothy had forsaken the gospel. He wasn't suggesting that Timothy had turned away from Paul himself. But he knew that Timothy felt the temptation to withdraw from ministry, and he was telling him to guard against it. In fact, not only was he telling him not to be ashamed of the gospel and not to be ashamed of him, he was telling him to share in the suffering of it. Join with me in doing that, Paul says. That tells us something about the Christian life, doesn't it? It's not an easygoing life. Not if it's lived earnestly. Not if it's lived as God intends us to live it. Because it involves being a witness to the truth in a world that is hostile to the truth. And so it involves being a witness to the truth at the cost of suffering for it. And if we live as lights in this world, we can expect that. Now, I say as lights, not as firebrands, not as zealots. Being a true witness for Christ involves being Christ-like in our witness, patient and kind. It involves love and discipline, as Paul said in verse 7. That discipline has the idea of a sound mind, knowing what to say, knowing when to say it, knowing who to say it to. It involves behavior that is consistent with the message. But those who do that, those who are lights, who live in that way, can expect to suffer. We're not to be reticent. We're not to be reserved in our testimony. We're to be open about it. We're to be wise about it. But we are also not to worry and be fearful. We are to be bold. And the reason is, we don't do that. We don't live as lights. We don't serve as witnesses in our own strength. We don't suffer in our own strength, but, Paul says, according to the power of God. And when you consider what suffering sometimes involves, particularly what it involved in that day, because it was a fiery ordeal, literally, that they were going through, when you consider that, but even when you consider what it means to be a witness at the office or at school or within a home where a spouse is not a believer, when you consider the ostracism, when you consider what is involved with suffering, you quickly realize that the only way any of us can face it and endure it is through the power that God gives us. Paul illustrates that power in verses 9 and 10. The God who gives power is the God who has saved us. And if He can save us from our sins, He can save us from our suffering, or He can certainly sustain us through it. And so Paul now explains the greatness of God's power by developing the greatness of our salvation. It has been called a beautiful digression, these two verses. It is introduced as an example of power to give incentive for boldness. But it stands alone as a clear summary of the gospel and a clear explanation of God's sovereign work in our salvation. Paul describes this work of salvation in three parts. First, he shows the character of salvation, what it is. According to verses 9 and 10, it consists of holiness and immortality. Second, Paul states the origin of it, where it comes from. It is from God, according to His own purpose. He predestined our salvation from all eternity. Third, he gives the basis for it, what it is grounded on, and that is the work of Christ. It was granted us in Christ Jesus. All three parts add up to the first statement, that God has saved us. He called us. He granted us. It was all according to His own purpose. That is sovereign grace. And sovereign grace is powerful grace. That's the salvation that Paul describes. He begins with its nature or character. God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Salvation is more than forgiveness. It is forgiveness. That's a very important part of salvation. And it is heaven. It is immortality, as Paul will go on to say. But God not only saved us from the consequences of sin, He saved us from the power of sin, from a life of sin. He saved us to a life of obedience, of holiness. So those who are saved will desire holiness. That is the result of our new nature. It is our nature to love and desire holiness. It's within us. It's what we are. We are new creatures. We are people who by nature, naturally love that and want that. And not only is it our nature, but we have within us the Holy Spirit who is doing a work within us, the work of sanctification. We are saved in our sin. God does not require that we make improvements in our lives in order to be saved. As Paul will make very plain, we're not saved by our works. It has nothing to do with our salvation. God does not expect us to make some advances before He does a work within us. He doesn't justify people who have earned that justification, just the opposite. He justifies sinners. That's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. He justifies the ungodly. But He doesn't leave us ungodly. He saves us in our sin, but He doesn't leave us in our sin. He changes us. And that is sanctification, which is the lifelong process whereby the Holy Spirit renews us, whereby He remakes us after the image of Jesus Christ. Justification changes our standing with God. Sanctification changes our character and conduct. Justification removes the guilt of sin. Sanctification removes the stain of sin. Justification imputes righteousness to the sinner. Sanctification imparts righteousness to the sinner. As a result, we desire holiness. And because we desire holiness, we strive for it. God does not save us to a life of spiritual ease and indolence, but to sanctification and to a struggle against sin, a desire for holiness and a desire to, as the old theologians used to put it, mortify the flesh. No Christian can say, "Let us continue in sin that grace may increase." We have died to sin. We cannot think that way. We cannot desire that. We cannot comfortably live in sin. We will sin, but we cannot be comfortable with it. Now that is a powerful work of grace, because by nature, we would be comfortable with sin. By nature, we are the opposite of all of that. By nature, we are not holy. We love sin by nature. We are all by nature dead in sin and the sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But those who are saved are different. They are sons of God and obedient. That is not our doing. We cannot credit that change to ourselves. We can only be what we are by the grace of God. We could not liberate ourselves from a bondage in which we were held and in which we loved. We were not unwilling slaves in that old life. We were not struggling against the chains of our bondage, the chains of sin. That was natural to us. It was our environment. We loved it. We could not change ourselves. We could not liberate ourselves. We could not give ourselves life. No dead person can give himself or herself life. Our hearts were fixed against God in disobedience. We were dead in our sin. We could not change our disposition from hating God to loving God. Could not change our disposition from loving sin to hating sin. That's a work of grace. I think that's brought out in various ways in some of the great questions of the Old Testament. Job, for example, asked, "Who can make the clean out of the unclean?" Well, the point of that question is no one can do that. Can't make ourselves clean. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots, Jeremiah asked? Of course not, nor would they want to. We did not want to change ourselves, but God does what is impossible for his creatures to do. He changes us. It could only happen by a mighty power, one that gives life to the dead. And that's the power that works within us and works for us. We are his workmanship, Paul told the Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God is the source of our salvation. That's Paul's second point. He has called us according to his own purpose. Now, someone will object to that. No, God calls people based upon foreseen faith or foreseen holiness or foreseen works. He looks down through time and he chooses those whom he sees believing and he calls them. But there's nothing of that in the Bible. And we considered all of this some time ago when we studied Romans 8 and verse 29 and the word foreknew, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That means foreloved. It means elected. But if it did mean foresight, then we have to ask the question, who could God have possibly called based on a foreseen faith? Since in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, no one understands and none seeks for God. No, not one. So what would God have seen if he looked down through time for believing people that he might choose? He would have seen rebels and nothing but rebels. He would have seen men who did not understand and people who would not believe, in fact, shook their fist at God. But our verse here in 2 Timothy makes it plain that God's calling of us has nothing to do with us, certainly nothing to do with our works. God has saved us and called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. That shuts out all human merit. There's no room for it. Salvation is according to God's own purpose. Now, can anything be more plain than that? If anyone is saved, it is not because he purposed to be saved, but because God purposed to save him. And isn't that what Romans 9, verse 16 teaches? It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Not on what you will to do, not on what you do yourself, not your good works. God alone is the source of our salvation. Now that troubles people a great deal. People within the church are troubled by that truth, that God would save men according to His own purpose and not according to our purpose. But as Mr. Spurgeon pointed out, it is a strange thing that men should be so angry against the purpose of God. We ourselves have a purpose. We permit our fellow creatures to have some will of their own, and especially in giving away their own goods. But my God is to be bound and fettered by men and not permitted to do as He wills with His own. The problem is the one that Luther recognized long ago. Men don't want to let God be God. But of course, God is God. And God will always be God and do as He wills. And man cannot prevent that or bind him by his own ideas. Salvation is not man's achievement in any way. It is all of God. And to leave that beyond doubt, Paul adds that it is not only according to God's own purpose, but also His grace. And grace is received apart from merit. Grace is God's blessing on those who don't deserve it. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. It is a free gift. And Paul says that this grace was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So the source of salvation is God, and it goes back before time, before the world was made, back into eternity past. Long before sin came into the world, long before there was a world, long before there was a need for a Savior, God had already made His plan of salvation. Salvation was not an afterthought with God. Satan thought that he had frustrated God's purpose when he brought about man's fall in the garden, but God was way ahead of him. He had already prepared man's salvation. In fact, Paul says He had already given us grace in Christ before the world was made. That's election. Before we existed, God decided to give us grace in Christ through His death. Same idea is stated in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us in Him, meaning He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy. So the whole issue of salvation was settled in eternity, when the Father chose a people for Himself and gave them to His Son to redeem on the cross and for the Spirit to bring by faith. God planned it all, and nothing can frustrate His purpose. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now that should have an effect upon us, which is beneficial. It should not cause controversy. It should not stir up anger. It should be a blessing. It should produce within us gratitude. We are undeserving. We are sinners. Part of the problem, though, you see, is that we don't see that we're terribly sinful. Anselm focused on that problem back in the Middle Ages when he said, "You have not yet considered how great your sin is." And that's the problem. That's one of the problems. We just don't think we're all that bad. But read the Bible. We're dead in our transgressions and sin. We are sons of disobedience. We're rebels. And so we are undeserving. We are sinners. And yet God has given us the greatest blessing as a free gift. That should cause gratitude. It should also give us peace and assurance and quiet our fears, because He is such a God as can deliver from any danger, even the fiery furnace, or enable us to endure it and succeed in enduring it. In fact, deliverance from the greatest danger has already happened. Christ has done that. He is the ground of our salvation. It is based on His sacrifice for us. That is the third aspect of salvation, which Paul explains in verse 10. What God purposed in eternity, Christ accomplished in time. The grace that was given in eternity now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is the revelation of what Christ has done. And that word gospel, at least the Greek word, means good news. And there could be no better news than this, that Christ abolished death. He defeated the king of terrors. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that the devil had the power of death and that he held people in bondage through the fear of death. Well, he still does. Those outside of Christ live in the fear of death. The way they deal with it so often is to not think about it. Death is the great unmentionable. You don't talk about death in polite company. That's how people deal with death. He still holds people by the fear of death. But the Christian is not held in that power. Christ defeated death in all of its aspects. Death is more than a person's physical demise. It's more than the separation of the soul from the body. It is fundamentally spiritual. It is the separation of the soul from God, and that separation is an eternal separation. Ultimately, in the end, it is the separation of both body and soul from God forever. All of that is the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death in all of its aspects. Sin is a cruel master. It pays its servants who serve it well with death. And they earn it. The grace which was granted us in Christ is realized in our deliverance from death. Christ's death was the death of death for His people. We have been saved from eternal death. We cannot experience it. Spiritual death has been terminated. It no longer exists within us. We're new creatures in Christ. We are alive in Christ. We're not dead. And the sting of physical death has been removed. All of this because Christ died in our place and paid for our sins fully. The wage that we deserved, He received in our place on the cross and abolished death. It took place at the cross. That was not a provision of deliverance from death. It occurred on the cross. He settled the issue there. Now, that doesn't mean that sin and death and the devil no longer exist. They do. And we struggle with them. We still die physically. But their power over us has been broken. And even though physical death is unpleasant and brings grief, still God makes it serve us. Now, don't take too light a view and too happy a view of death, because Paul calls it the last enemy. It is still our enemy. And death is unnatural. We were not created to die. That is the penalty of sin. God's going to remove that. But this enemy, this foe that we have, is made to serve us. Nevertheless, that's the grace of God, because in the end, death is the means of bringing us into God's presence and into great joy. So we need not fear death. And God can deliver us from death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew that. But they also knew that deliverance might not be God's will. They said that. But that was okay, because they had hope beyond this life. That is what Christ won for us, what Paul calls life and immortality. Perhaps we should understand those two words as really going together and meaning immortal life, eternal life, so that he's not speaking of two things, but really one. We have a future, in other words, a world without end, a life and a land of unlimited joy and glory, unending life and glory and joy, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard nor entered the heart of man. That's our future. That's the salvation of God. Its character is one of holiness and immortality. Its source is found in God's eternal purpose, and it is based on the person and work of Christ, not on anything that we have done but on Christ's work, on God's love, which abolished death. And he did that for his elect, for all to whom it was granted from all eternity. One of the graces of God that is granted from all eternity is faith, which means the elect believe. And so this message is for believers. Everyone who believes will be saved. Everyone, regardless of who that person may be. And it is this message of grace, that Paul says in verse 11, he was appointed to preach. Christ has brought God's grace to a fallen world. He died for sinners so that all who believe in him will be saved, whoever they may be. There's no greater message than that. It is the message of free grace. And that is why Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the message of hope. It is the only message of hope. It is the promise of life over death. And that was the reason for Timothy to be not ashamed of it either. It is well worth suffering for. And he had the assurance that if he were to suffer for his faith, he would not suffer alone, because God who saved him would be with him, and his power would be working in and through him always. Now that is what Paul is promising here. He didn't write these two verses to give an explanation of God's grace in our salvation, give instruction on the grace of God. He does that. It certainly instructs us. But that wasn't the purpose in writing this to Timothy, because Timothy knew all of these things. Paul was writing him in order to remind him of this, in order to give an example of God's power which works on behalf of the believers, so that Timothy would be brave. And we all need that. And there's no greater ground of confidence than the salvation of God. It is death-defeating, sin-cleansing, life-transforming, life-giving power. There's no greater power in the universe than this power that saves and that is working on our behalf. So understanding it, reflecting upon it, gives courage. In fact, the truths we consider here bless us in a number of ways. Realizing that our salvation is all of God produces virtue, because it causes us to look up continually so that we live by faith in Him. Where else can we look when we realize that the salvation that we have is of the Lord completely and it is not of us? Don't look to ourselves. Look to the one who's the source of it all. In fact, when we begin to understand the sovereignty of God, we see His hand in all things. We see His hand in nature and providence. We see it in the world around us. We see it in the events of the world. We see it in our lives personally. It causes us to worship Him and trust Him, because He is the one who is in control, who has a design and purpose for all things, even suffering, and is working out His plan presently. But we not only look up to God, we also look down on ourselves. The sovereignty of God humbles us. It should. No place for arrogance among those who understand sovereign grace, these great doctrines, because we realize that we're nothing. That's not a popular thing to say, I know, but read the Bible. And after all, if I contributed nothing to my salvation, if I had no merit of my own, if salvation is all of God, then the only reasonable response is to be humble and happy. Nothing can make a person more humble, and nothing can make a person more joyful than the knowledge of how unworthy he or she is and how merciful God has been and always will be. Look, if God saved you or saved me when we were enemies, and when we were dead and completely guilty, what won't He do for us now that we're alive and we are clean and we are His family? If He was gracious to us then, He'll always be gracious to us. And that's the promise that we have. It is a doctrine that gives the greatest comfort and hope. The doctrine of sovereign grace, the doctrine of divine election, is not, as it is often imagined to be, an impediment to salvation, as though God excludes people through election. Just the opposite. Election includes people. People who would not and could not have chosen Him, He chooses. It is God's grace in saving sinners rather than letting them go on to a deserved eternal judgment. Election is God snatching the brand from the fire. It is a doctrine that gives hope to the lost. Now, I look out over the audience and you all look like you're saved to me. I assume you're believers. You even seem to be attentive. But just for the sake of the sermon, assume that there's someone here who's not saved, who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election gives hope to you. If you're here without Christ, if you're here without an interest in knowing Him, without an interest in anything that has been said here, and maybe that's the way some of you are. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, when is it going to be over? Not too long, we just have a minute or so. But maybe you're looking at your watch and you're thinking, it just goes slower and slower. We've sung hymns that I don't like. We've read a passage of the Bible that I don't find interesting, and the speaker's boring. When's it going to end? Well, if that's the case, there's hope for you. The doctrine of election offers hope because it means that God loves sinners and He chooses them. And maybe, just maybe, He has chosen you. Think about that. Could it be that you, who have no interest in these things, are one of God's elect? Why not? He's chosen worse sinners than you, more hardened and rebellious people than you. He chose the Apostle Paul. What a greater demonstration of grace than that. Paul had no interest in the things that we're speaking of here, no interest in Christ. He hated Christ. He wanted to crush His name and obliterate it. He wanted to destroy His people and was doing a good job of it when God arrested him, as it were, on the Damascus Road and changed him. And why did he do that? Because, as Paul would tell you, he had chosen him from all eternity. And if he could choose Paul, he could certainly choose you. There's no greater blessing than that. There's no greater blessing than being the elect of God. How can you know that you are? By believing. The elect are not chosen to salvation. They are chosen to salvation through faith. The elect are chosen to believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. So the elect believe. They believe in Christ. So do that. Come to Him. Trust in Him. The promise is He receives all who do. He casts none out. And when you do that, and when you realize that it is God who has saved you from all eternity, who chose you, who redeemed you, who drew you to Himself, you will have hope for the future and confidence in the present. The God who loved you unconditionally and saved you eternally can protect you always and deliver you from every trial and difficulty in life. That was the encouragement that Paul was giving to Timothy when he wrote, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Instead, join with me in suffering for it." Understanding the greatness of our salvation should give us the boldness to do that. And should give us the gratitude to do that. In fact, it should make us ashamed of ever being ashamed of the gospel. There's a story that illustrates that. It is a true story, at least it comes down through history as being true, and it's one that I've told before, but it goes to the very issue that Paul is addressing here. It's about Polycarp, who was a Christian minister in the church of Smyrna, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. As a young man, he had known the Apostle John. He had been taught by John. But when an old man, he was arrested for his faith and taken to the Roman court and told to curse Christ or be burned alive. Polycarp replied, 86 years I serve Christ, and He has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Bring what you will. He was led off to his death, and as the flames rose, He thanked God for the honor that was given to him to die for him and receive the martyr's crown. Oh, may God give us the grace to do that, to suffer faithfully wherever we are. The opportunities probably aren't that dramatic for us, but they're real. They're suffering. There's suffering in the home where one individual is a believer and the other is not. There's that kind of difficulty at work. In many places in which we find ourselves living as lights and drawing the hostility of the unbelieving world, may God give us the grace not to be ashamed of the gospel, but be bold. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. We pray that you would give us courage, give us boldness. To that end, help us to understand your grace. What an amazing thing it is. A truth that should not cause arrogance, but just the opposite, humility and gratitude, to realize that when we were not seeking you, you sought us and saved us. And you had set your love upon us from all eternity, as you have done for countless multitudes. We praise you for that. We thank you for it and pray that we would live lives that bring glory to you. Courageous lives. Make us good witnesses for Jesus Christ, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.